Luke 24, 25 to 27. Speak to them, saying, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Having in and Moses and all the prophets, he has found them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, and we said that the job of interpretation will be multilateral. Number one, the place of language, which we said you must cross. That's why I showed you the Hebrews 6, that the implication of adding a way to falling takes the sail totally off the statement. It's not like another text. Look at Hebrews 10:29. Now, this doesn't make the translations unreliable. It just means that you must have a keen eagle eye. He that despised, Hebrews 10:28, Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose he shall be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, imagine thinking the he that was sanctified there is a man who has done despite. Mm-mm. The syntax there should have been he that sanctified. That is Jesus, because that is the text earlier on, chapter 10 now. For by one of him he had the sanctified, and chapter 9. Chapter 2, verse 11. He that sanctified and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus is the one who does the sanctifying. He's the one that is being despised. So if he's the one that is being despised, that means he's the Son of God, who has the blood of the covenant, by which he sanctifies, and the Spirit of grace also by which he sanctified a lot. So that's how the Hebrews 10:29 makes people think he's talking about you are born again, then you can maybe go back on all those things. Or another will say, well, the thing is an unbeliever can be sanctified. A lot of things will come to play if words are not given their proper meaning in their context. So again, you go to the Old Testament and you read the New Testament there. And you go to the New Testament and you read the Old Testament there. So what we are just doing in this series is looking at how they were done, such that the incidence of even thinking of a contradiction would not even occur. That you say, no, it's not a contradiction. This is only an explanation. Were the authors of the New Testament being creative? No. They were not creative. They were simply properly interpreting it. Of course, the language, the context, the world, the application of it, the predictive nature of the statements made, where you look at it in its eschatological predictive format. I mentioned that earlier on. So Jesus uses the word in verse 44, all this must be fulfilled, showing you that both the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are predictive in nature. For example, the events are life events. They happen, yes, even though it's history, but within the history is a prediction of events that are yet to take place. So in understanding the subject of God's righteousness, we have dragged in some similar elements. Don't forget that. Okay, then, Nehemiah chapter 8, the system of teaching, verse 7, the calls of people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So, that is what teaching does, to understand. And you know, a good number of issues will emerge. I told you earlier, the language in Genesis is not the same language in Exodus. They have been in Egypt, they have learned their language. A couple of things were altered here and there. Language, just like even the Yoruba language, the English language, will evolve. So that's also another challenge the study of scriptures will face. I thought also that Jesus' day, he spoke Aramaic, whereas the scriptures he taught from were Hebrew scriptures. And then you also have his immediate world also had a Greek audience. So, which means that even though we are not outrightly told, but it is clear that there will be a good number of language translation in the way he taught. I'm going to show you one on Saturday. I don't want to delve into that. Is that conversation he had with John, in the book of John, John 21, with Peter. You will see why embedded in that story is a requirement of translation. We'll see it, I said. So we said we dragged in the concept of God's righteousness, which is the diagozude, we dragged in concepts that have to come with it. His faithfulness, which is the fact that he gave a project, he gave a promise, and that promise is faithful to fulfill it. Titus 1, 2, Paul will say, God who cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's Genesis now. And you read that in 1 Corinthians 2:7, before the world unto our glory. Ephesians 1:4, chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5, a couple of other texts like that show you that it's to show the faithfulness of God. So we began to look at the concept of the glory of God. And from the sufferings of Christ and the glory in Luke 24:25-26 precisely, we see that you can't touch on the subject of the glory of God without the suffering. Let's just run through the New Testament text on this. For example, before I get there, look at Luke 9, the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration, verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Exodus. Then you have the Matthew 16, where Peter had spoken, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Matthew 16:17-19. Then immediately Jesus begins to talk about his suffering. 21-22. And then he tells Peter that he that will follow me will take up his cross and follow. Matthew 16:23-25. So you can see there's a connection in there. Then Acts of the Apostles. Of course, there's the Acts 5 where they suffered for his. Okay, let's see it. Acts 5. Look, so there's the theology of the glory can't be taught outside the panthema. That's the Greek word panthema, which is the sufferings. Acts 5:42. Acts 5:40. They beat them and then they were counted worthy in verse 41 to suffer shame for his name. Then you have Acts 14 verse 22. Through much tribulation do enter into the kingdom of God. Then Romans 8. Romans 8, we read that earlier, 6:17, we may be glorified together if we suffer with him. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time is nothing worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. A light affliction is but for a moment. It works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Though we look at the things which are seen, but it says the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, which we look at, are permanent. Of course, you now have the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, there he says, troubled on every side, you know, and all of that. Then look at Galatians 6. But God forbid that you glory, verse 14, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And verse 7 says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1. Verse 29 is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Then look at 2 Timothy 2. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. You know, all that. Then you have the direct text. 1 Peter 1. Look at the narrative of Peter here. In verse 11, you have said the prophets of the Old Testament did prophesy, and they spoke of, testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Yet in chapter 5, verse 1, a partaker, it says he, Peter, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that should afterward be revealed. And then in chapter 4, verse 12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Then in 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Then he says, if you be reproached for his name's sake, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. On their part is evil spoken of, on your part is glorified. So that's a consistent theology, where the glory of God is seen in the sufferings of Christ. That's something that we need to also deal with. Now, in all of that, we also saw that the temple is like a small picture of a bigger picture. So if we say, you know, today we can say, we can start from the temple of Moses and say, this is the temple, tabernacle. Then we come to, it leads us to Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1:14. Then leads us, pay attention to this please. It then leads us to the indwelling of the Spirit, Romans 8:14, the believer. But that's not the end point. The end point is the whole earth. So, if they ask you, what is that the indwelling of the Spirit of God in every believer now has an eschatological implication. That is, because the physical body, we have said, is a small earth. Alright? It's a small earth. So, eventually, where is God's dwelling? In the earth. That is why the Isaiah 66 verse 1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the temple? And it's talking about the whole earth that you have built for me. So, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth, will become for us the project. Heaven on earth, the kingdom on earth as in heaven. That is, whilst we speak of the believer and those who have believed, the eventuality of the work of the Spirit in us is for the whole earth to be filled with the glory of God. We'll check that shortly. So in Colossians 1:27, so write it down, that Christology therefore is the best technique of hermeneutics. It's the best hermeneutical technique because it's a worked out one already. Prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus, so it's the best way to read the historical pattern of the Old Testament. In Colossians 1, 27, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, listen to that very well. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've always read this to be an individual, but no. It's actually talking about collectively whom we preach. So when he says among the Gentiles, he's talking about in the nations of the world. So the you here is plural and not singular. Of course, the individual in the plural has the Spirit of God in him. Yes, but the implication here is plural. So when you hear the hope of glory, it carries both a past, present, and future implication. Past because it is promised. We read Isaiah chapter 40. We're back in Isaiah again. Verse 3 to 4. The glory of God shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it, for the mouth of God, the Lord, has spoken it. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. As the waters cover the sea, that is the promise to Abraham. Alright? As the sand at the seashore, Abraham, then Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where you have the seas, the waters, the nations. So the waters and the sea are one and the same. Psalm 72. So the hope of the glory of God is God's plan for the earth. Psalm 72. Verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Isaiah 11. Verse 9. This is the knowledge of the Lord, really. As the waters cover the sea, the whole earth shall be filled. The whole earth shall be filled. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, 21. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So, what is the hope of the glory? The whole earth. All the nations. So the hope of the glory. So can we therefore say that the projected temple of God is the whole earth? Can we say that? Huh? Okay, so that is the... So we move from the promise, okay, to the shadow, to Christ the Son, who bears the role of Israel as the Son, then the firstborn from the Exodus, then we are now individual bearers of God's eventual dream for the earth, which eventually is the whole earth is his temple. So the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of God. Let's get back to Exodus 40 again, where the implication is laid by Moses. Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord, this is it, 35, fill the tabernacle. Can we say fill the house of God? Yeah. Fill where God dwells, yeah. Fill the tabernacle. So that tabernacle is a small picture, right, of a big picture. The believer is a part of that big picture, but the big picture is the whole earth. Does it make sense? So Christ in you, the hope of glory, is what is walking in you. He wants to walk in the whole earth. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:29 will say, that God becomes all in all. For 15:28, God becomes all in all. So let's lay down the facts we put out the other time. We said, number one, the old earth is falling. It's not the good. What we find in Genesis 3, the ground is cursed, the animals are cursed, which means that something has gone wrong with nature. The way it rains, the thunderstorms, the pandemics, and all of that, sicknesses and diseases, and he says we're all still grown. This is something that I believe that those who teach miracles, I do, who also talk about signs and wonders, must always bear in mind that the physical body is a micro view of the world. So it shows to us like a window into how the earth is. It's a fallen world, which means that sin has more effect than we thought. So, we have a fallen world. We read Hebrews 1 already, verse 10, 11, that shows in Romans 8, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, the whole creation. The whole creation. So we need to now read backwards. Where are we coming from? We're coming from God. God has the project of a perfect earth, right? Good. Genesis 1 through to Genesis 1, 29. Good. Everything is good. And then Genesis 2, tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. The Genesis 3 is cursed. So we have God in his faithfulness begins to put everything in the right. And we said that the end point of the project is here. So the concept of rapture, where people disappear, can never be consistent with the righteousness of God, the promise of God, or we say the faithfulness of God. So it means that to hate the earth, all right, to hate the earth cannot be the glory of God. To hate the world, which now refers to when you say, love not the world, 1 John 2:15, that refers to how things are done. Okay? You can't hate God's creation, all right? But how things are done, all right, which is the world. That's why when Paul talked about the food offered to idols, he said, he quoted the Psalms, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell in. He said, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Okay? But when he said that, he said that vis-a-vis, knowing that some people are taking what God created and offered it to idols. That again presupposes that we should see a fallen world. They took what belonged to God, offered it to idols. So, within that context, it shows that we cannot hate the earth. Alright? But how things are done. Where you have cosmos and anion. Cosmos, cosmopolitan. How things are arranged. Anion, events and times and all of that. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So, in his Son, he is glorified, and in us is the hope of glory, the expectation of glory, which has a past, present, and future application. God's dream is done in us, hope of glory. God's dream will be done through us, the hope of glory. What is the glory? Isaiah 43 to 5, All flesh shall see the glory of God. Arise and shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord, Isaiah 60, verse 1, is written upon thee. Darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness is people, for upon whom the glory will appear, he said, it shall shine forth. Right? That is in the earth. That's a preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah 61, verse 1, and all of that. We saw Exodus 40, the glory filled the tabernacle. That tabernacle becomes like a window of seeing the bigger picture, the believer, the church, then the old earth. The old earth is filled with the knowledge, thy knowledge, Isaiah 11, 19, Psalm 72, the old earth is filled with your glory, Numbers 14, 21. So it's about the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16, 15. Make disciples of every nation, Matthew 28, 19. Luke 24, 47. Repentance and remission of sins we preach in his name, I'm all God nations. Romans 1, 5. So all that presupposes. The gospel, Genesis 12, 3. In this shall all the families of the earth be blessed, nations. Genesis 1, 26. Let us make mine a likeness. After our likeness and after our image, let them have dominion, multiply, replenish, subdue the earth. That's the glory of God. Alright? That's the glory of God. So the glory of God has to do with authority. It has to do with dominion. His kingdom. So it takes us back to a realization of knowing that the earth is falling. It's not in the ideal state. And a physical body is a window to that. It's not in the ideal state. The physical body is called mortal, weak, subject to frailty, same as the earth. So the thing of thinking that God controls nature is absolutely wrong. Job already shows us that's not true. What happened in the Red Sea shows us that's not true. Jesus being raised from the dead by God also that's not true. Because nature is his body, it was killed. Walking on water, there's a control, miracles. Then when he calmed the storm, that already shows you a good number of things should be corrected in our minds. So Colossians 1:27 has to do with God's dream project, Christ in you. This is the expectation of glory, because the glory shall flood the earth among all nations. That leads us to how he began Colossians. We move from Romans now, coming back there. Colossians 1. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? That's Christ, the firstborn of every creature. Now, from verse 15 to 20 is like a poem. I've expressed this to us before, that when Paul was praying, he prayed Colossians 1, 9 through to 10, then 11. Then he tells you why you must give thanks, the kind of knowledge you must have from 12. Then he brings in the poem of verse 15. He just talks about Christ till verse 20. Then verse 21 now starts talking about you. So verse 15 to 20 is about Christ. But let's look at something he plays around here. By calling him the firstborn of every creature, he has thrown something in the mix for you. And then he says the image of the invisible God, which means that the promise of Genesis 1, the project, is explored from the Exodus. Right? So, firstborn is Exodus. Come on. Okay. So, the image is found in the Exodus. By whom are all things are in heaven, which are in the earth, visible, invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities of power, all things were created by him and for him. Before all things and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, Where do we have the halal? The congregation, the church, the Exodus, the beginning. So you have two beginnings. You have the Genesis 1 beginning, then the Exodus beginning, the firstborn from the dead, from the Exodus, from the Red Sea, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now, before you go further, it throws the mix in Colossians 2 when it talks about the baptism. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the operation, faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead. So he uses the Exodus narrative again here in talking about Jesus. So what you have in Colossians 1:15 is like a poetic statement around the creation by using the word eikon. Eikon is where you have the Salem, or the other one, I always forget it. Salem, second word again, in the Hebrew, where you have Genesis 1:26. The Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Romans 8:29. Now, obviously Paul, by using the word beginning here, well, of course you're wrong with the word arche, he throws in the Genesis truth. In Genesis 1:1, Hebrew scholars, with much more expansion in the Hebrew language, says that the word in, which is in the Hebrew, is the word bereshith. B-E-R-E. Yeah, move close to me. B-E-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. B-E-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. Listen carefully. When the word in Bereshit is used, it's used for first fruit, firstborn. First fruit, firstborn is used for the sum total or subtotal, is used for what leads, the lead, the head. So the word in the beginning in the Hebrew, bereshith, first fruit, that can also be firstborn, then the subtotal, then the lead, the head. So the Hebrew sounds like this. It's not for you to now know how to translate. It goes like this. Be or, pay attention. So, can you really hear me? Okay. Where you have beginning, it is a word like in the beginning. It's in beginning, which is unbereshit, be in this, or be first fruit, be sum total, be lead, be head. So it now throws four things. The word be, which we have in the beginning, we have either in, by, with, or for. In, by, with, or for. So by first fruit, God created the heavens and the earth. In first fruit, God created the heavens and the earth. In the firstborn, God created the heavens and the earth. By the subtotal, adding the subtotal. So bereshith is another word like that. It means be first fruit, be sum total, be the lead, be the head, or by the head, with the head or for the head. Paul uses all these expressions here. By him, Colossians 1:16, for him, before. So he uses every shade of the word Bereshit in his explanation here. Again, let me repeat myself. Bereshit will mean first fruit, firstborn, okay, subtotal, the lead, the head. So Colossians 1:15 is Genesis 1:1, then Exodus 4:22 and 23. So this is why John will say, in the beginning was the Word. Why? Because Bereshit means the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he talks about the John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and heaven and earth tabernacled amongst us. That's the Logos. So this is the message of the whole Bible, where there will be a firstborn from the Exodus who is the image of God. A new beginning, life from the dead. So this is the concept of predestination, where God plans this. So God's predestination is his promissory note. So in Proverbs chapter 8, where the writer of Proverbs personifies wisdom as a person, in Isaiah 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Proverbs 8:22, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. So which means that he's talking about the Logos, that this is the project. Wisdom is insight. This is the insight of God, which we can now call the foreknowledge of God, is found in the Messiah. Where is the first fruit? Who is the head? All these things Paul explored in Colossians 1:15-18. He says, in him dwelleth all the wisdom. Colossians 2:2-3, just running through the Old Testament text. So don't forget the use of the word beginning. In beginning, Genesis 1:1 is the word be first fruit, be head, by head, through head, alright, with head, with first fruit, with subtotal, with the lead. All these things Paul explored in Colossians 1:15. So what is the wisdom of God? Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:3, light be, today is the hope of glory, the preaching of the gospel. Alright? We preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, is hid in them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Paul uses words around the word darkness. That is Genesis 1:2, ringing in our minds. Lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on their hearts. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to give the light, pardon me, of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what we have there is that Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is a dream project. The spirit in all the earth, how is it going to happen? Light will shine out of darkness. That shows you the faithfulness of God, which is, can their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Light will shine out of darkness, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. All these are themes in Genesis, then seen in the Exodus. Like we said, the first need for the Exodus is Genesis 3, where they were out of the earth or out of the land, which is Eden, will now be the earth in the earth, or what you call a small earth in the earth, or a temple in the temple. Eden is in the earth, whereas they were in the earth, but not in God's earth. So, heaven on earth, therefore, will be the Garden of Eden, the land that He promised Abraham, and then you walk it back to say, the old earth will be filled with His glory, then the temple is that small old earth. Okay, this is what God wants to do. So, the temple will be the old earth, God's glory, what God wants to do in the earth. Jesus personifies it in the incarnation, then in the new birth will become the small picture of the big picture. Let me see how you understand that very well. So the heaven and earth narrative becomes clearer. The moment you see the temple as heaven and earth explained, then the incarnation becomes clear, the new birth, you know, and all of that. So, the moment we get the Christology right, then the ecclesiology will be correct. The Christology, therefore, must be right. That is why the theology of Christ came to die for a few people just doesn't suffice. And the theology of the old earth will be saved, it also doesn't suffice. Will the old earth see the glory of God? Yes. The new earth. Do you understand? That temple that will be filled. Okay? But there we have light separated from darkness. From Genesis. Adam, Eve, had Cain and Abel. Right? That distinction runs through humanity. Genesis already defeats any thought of universalism. Before the Exodus. So the Christology, therefore, will lead us to the ecclesiology. And the ecclesiology has a mission, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Alright? Romans 1:5, for the obedience of faith among all nations. So the ecclesiology leads to its mission on earth, a missiology. There's a mission. And that mission, Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Noah carried out that mission. Okay? Abraham carried out that mission. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they're very vitally, the nation of Israel had a mission, but it failed. Exodus 19:5-6. Because there was no faithful Israelite to carry that mission. So, with the ecclesia comes the mission. Let's for this sake call it the missiology of the ecclesia. That means the church is missionary in orientation. The church has a mission on earth. Why? The project of Genesis is the whole earth. And that brings in the Zion concepts and all of that. While the old earth is God's Zion eventually, where God's kingdom is in all the earth. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So, we must reread Isaiah 40 to 66. We've done that study before, but we have to go back there. Where we see that the Abraham's promises are the reasons for the prophecies of Isaiah. Zion, kingdom, the new creation. The servant is spoken of, the glory of God. Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 53, 52 verse 13. Then the promise of the servant, Isaiah 53 verse 1. The new covenant, Isaiah 54. the new creation, Isaiah 55. When you see seed, seed is used for a new thing, a new beginning. It also presupposes by the evolving of the serpent in Genesis 3 and the curse of Genesis 3, it shows that as man experiences Exodus, creation will experience Exodus. It will lead to creation experiencing Exodus. How is it going to happen? Let's begin to explore it. The theory of, okay, God, then we leave the earth, then God will destroy the earth, then people will now return to the earth and then begin to function. People have that theory. Some say, well, the earth is destroyed altogether, will stay in the stellar clouds and forever. Some say, no, the new earth and the heavens has begun now. And they teach it from a spiritual principle that, well, since we are the church, but that can't be correct because it's clear that God intends his earth to be renewed. So in between the three or four principles or theories I said, lies the answer. And we'll get there. So, one critical thing that we must pay attention to, which I'm talking about the righteousness of God, is that the righteousness of God cannot be taught outside the Genesis dream project. The righteousness of God is, this is what is right. Things have gotten wrong. Genesis 3. So I find Abraham and put in his account, which is, again, eschatological, what is right. That is why you can't talk about Abraham's righteousness without saying all the nations of the earth, heaven and earth, your seed. So Israel experiences the Exodus in the righteousness of God, in the faithfulness of God. This leads us to think well and look at the concept of judgment in the righteousness of God. Look at two things. Genesis 1, the dream. Genesis 2, the instruction. Don't eat of that tree. So which means, in the word of God, in the gospel of God, in the promise of God, will come instructions and warnings. The day you eat of it, you will die. Judgment. It didn't say, the day you eat of it, I will kill you. Now, Moses systematically shows us what happened by presenting an imagery, a prologue, dialogue of God looking for man. So, if he had done it, why is he looking for him? So, within the wrath of God, Moses shows you, this is what happens. Man is far from God. What have you done? Who told you? Where are you? Lamentations in God's judgment, even though justice has happened. When you eat of it, you will die. Justice has happened. The punishment is in the justice. God is not the executioner of the justice. Thou art cursed above all the cattle and the animals. Justice pronounced. thou shalt sweat and eat from it justice pronounced. The seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent, that is also justice. How will the seed of the woman come? That is God's righteousness. In God's righteousness, you have his judgment. You have justice where he renders to each man according to his works. He renders to each man. The wages of sin is death, but it is all in the judgment and justice of God. And don't forget, death doesn't work for God. So if death doesn't work for God, yet it works in the justice of God. Death works for sin. God gives life from sin or deliverance from sin. But everything is within God's purview. So his judgment or his instruction in Genesis 3:15 is love. 2:16 and 17. The day you eat of it, you will die. That is like Deuteronomy 28. You will be cursed. And that death was called the curse. That is like Moses replaying Deuteronomy 28 all over again in Genesis chapter 3. So, it means God's righteousness judges evil, judges unbelief. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world and angels? Why then do you take your matters to the unrighteous? Why? If you are to judge the world, why then are you moved by small matters? Which means, in the judgment of God, in the righteousness of God, we are able to discern good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. So in 1 Corinthians 6, this is just by the way, Paul incorporates what you can call the collective corporate vision of the man, of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. The Son of Man is the judge, actually, in Daniel 7. Paul is saying that because we are found in him, Israel of God, we will judge the world. So judgment means to sort out. To sort things out. Evil and good. Light and darkness. That's judgment. And evil, right, will receive evil. So God's judgment sorts these things out. Judgment simply means sort it out. Distinguish it. So within the righteousness of God must also be found the judgment of God, where things are sorted out. God will judge the world in righteousness. What does that mean? To sort out good from evil, light from darkness. For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, 1 John 3:8, that he might luo, separate the works of darkness. John 3:19-20. This is the condemnation. Light has come to this world, and men rather love darkness than light. That's judgment. To sort things out. Okay, I mentioned this already. That therefore, God will run this earth. You will run it in him, or you run it in you, through suffering, service, and Paul throws the word, Jesus is a servant, doulos, born slave. We are also servants. He also calls us diakonia. We serve. And that brings in the imagery of suffering and all of that in this world. So we run this world through sufferings. We run this world through a lot of discomfort. We serve. Mentioned that earlier. So, in Romans chapter 8, which we explored, Romans chapter 8, James 1, first fruit of his creatures, James 1, 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we may be a first fruit of his creatures. Where does the concept of first fruit emanate from? Genesis 1, 1, we said, you know, will be Jesus the first to show you the rest. Genesis 1:1. Then, listen carefully please. Genesis 1:11, the seed is in itself, bringing forth fruit after its kind. So, put that in mind. But most importantly, because we are reading Exodus in Romans 8, when you say first fruit, what comes to mind? In Romans 8, verse 23, we have the first fruit of the Spirit. What comes in mind? Listen to this now. Where the spies that went to Canaan and brought the fruits, the first. This is the kind that is there. The first fruits of the land. Call it a part of the land. So we are the first fruits of his creature. That is, we therefore show what God intends to do in all the earth. We are the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of his creatures. In 1 Corinthians 15, you know, they went to the promised land, the inheritance, which is the land with the glory of God, all right, prophetically speaking. The land with the Spirit of God, the land with the sons of God, and they brought the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruit of them that slept. This is the pattern of the resurrection. So we are the pattern of his creatures, so that is the new creation. The new creation, therefore, is the pattern of God's creatures. This is how he wants it to be. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. We are the first fruits. It all works together like that. So first fruit simply means this is part of it. This is in it. It is a pattern of the whole. That's why it says the first fruit be holy, then the entire lump is. So therefore, okay, when Abraham, look at Galatians 3. Pay attention here. In Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Here is Paul talking about, you know, those who are falling from grace, born from legalism. Then it says in verse 2, this only will I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith. Are you so foolish, having been begotten in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, so yet be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now look at the next statement. Even as Abraham. Where does Abraham come in here? Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for diakosune. God's Spirit in all the earth was the project that was given to Abraham. The new creation in all the earth. So, why is Paul talking about the Spirit to Abraham? That shows you the message given to Abraham was the Genesis project. Abraham, someone has failed. Humanity has failed altogether. Many people have not believed. I'm going to call you, and through you, I will work the mini project of the major project. And Abraham said yes and believed, and that was put in his account. God's righteousness. God putting things in the right, because Abraham believed in that project. So that project, the big picture, is the gospel. So where we're heirs, when you hear heirs, we're heirs of that project. What is the project? The whole earth covered with the glory of God. That is the inheritance. So you have first fruits. Rolling the sound with that word, you have the word Erebon. Erebon, the word earnest, or the word guarantee. There are many shades to it. One of them is the engagement ring. The engagement ring is often used in the culture to show that even though we have not fully consummated the marriage, but I've said to you, this will be done. So that means the Spirit is the engagement ring or the Erebon of the inheritance. The indwelling of the Spirit, therefore, is the hope of glory. That the project of Genesis 1 through to 2 will happen. Why? God gave us His Spirit. From this temple, we will get the temple. What's the work of the Spirit? Genesis 1-2. Over all the nations. So, Abraham believed God. And so, what happened to Abraham? God put in his account. Chesab in the Hebrew, logizomai in the Greek, is promised righteousness. I will walk this through you. He became a pattern, a father, an example of all who believe in what? That project. So what is righteousness? Righteousness is to be found in the project. So when I receive the righteousness of God in Christ, I am in that project. God's new earth, new heaven, God's new creation, God's new man. So therefore, the theme of Genesis and Exodus will be redemption, salvation. One more. Just like light is called out of darkness, the new creation will come from the hold. Jesus Christ raised from the dead, firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, firstborn of every creature. So therefore, God is justified to raise the believer's body, because that believer believes in the project. And God gives him his Spirit, one as an engagement ring, or as what will show the event will happen. How does it happen? It's not going to happen just by twinkle of an eye. That's going to happen. Our bodies will be changed. But it's going to happen by us being God's missionaries in the earth. Ask me, what is the work of the Spirit? The work of the Spirit is to fill the earth with the glory of God. How is that going to happen? We make disciples of every nation. So therefore, with the Spirit within us comes new things. Things that hitherto were not found in humanity. One of them is patience. Patience was never a virtue until Jesus came. Patience, humiliation becomes a virtue. love,
charity,
chastity,
they are all virtues.
Purity.
Why are they now
virtues?
Because we
have received the
Spirit.
And
this earth is going
to change
by the
Spirit.
Genesis
1, 1 to 3.
So
within today,
for example, in our
world, a pandemic
is global.
What is the
Spirit of God doing?
The
Spirit of God
within
us is groaning.
Romans
8,
25
through to 26.
The
Spirit of God
in us
is
reaching
the unsaved,
grieving.
Ephesians
4, 29 and
30.
The Spirit
of God is
reaching the unsaved.
The Spirit
of God prompts
us to also
preach,
praying in
the Spirit.
So
therefore, God
is putting things
right
by
expressing
His
own
emotions,
His will and
purpose
through
the man
who, like
Abraham,
has
believed.
We
therefore
must be
able to
see the
promise of
Abraham,
what
went wrong in
Adam,
what was
the project,
and
how God will
walk through it,
you know,
in His faithfulness,
through
unbelief,
through
darkness,
through
the cross. The
cross
is not
His will,
but the
cross became
His power.
Just
like Joseph
said, what
the enemy
meant for
evil,
not
that what the
enemy
and God planned
together.
What
the enemy
meant for evil,
God
turned it
around
for
good.
So,
let's see something
again I wanted you
to
observe.
You know,
we opened to
Isaiah 5, 6,
the thorns,
the thistles,
remember?
The bears,
can you remember
that?
Genesis
3, 18,
the thorns,
thistles,
bears,
all
a product
of a
fallen earth
and
fallen man.
Look
at Romans
8.
Romans
8.
For
the creature,
verse 20,
was made subject
to vanity,
not willingly,
but
by reason of him
who suffered the same
in hope.
Because
the creature
itself
shall
be delivered
from the
bondage of
corruption
until
the glorious
liberty of
the children of God.
For
we know
that
the whole
creation
groaneth
and travails
in
pain
until
now.
Now,
verse
23.
We
have
the
first fruits
of the
Spirit.
What
was the
result of
sin?
He
says,
thorns,
thistles,
bears.
Now,
in the righteousness
of God,
we have
the Spirit.
So,
Genesis
3:18
is reversed.
Isaiah
5:6,
just
like
Isaiah
55.
Instead
of thorns
and thistles,
we have
a new beginning.
So
Paul plays
around this
when in
Romans chapter
4,
it says,
verse
18 and 19,
2 to
20,
Abraham
gave glory
to God.
Contrast that
with Romans
1,
they
gave glory
to the
creature,
not
the creator.
So
Abraham
becomes
that
prototype
believer
who,
instead of
idol worship,
worships
Yahweh
and
all of that.
So
what are
we
inheriting?
Come on
now.
We are
not
inheriting
things.
What
we are
inheriting
is
an
earth
that has
become
the
temple
of God.
And
we,
just
like
Jesus,
are
joint.
We
have
a joint
mission.
We have
a joint
expectation
because
we have
the
same Spirit.
So
the
new
creation,
2
Corinthians
5:17,
Colossians
3:10,
is
firstly
the
new
man
and then the new man with a new earth. So I'm going to ask you a question. How is God going to renew the earth? Is it by sufferings?
Yeah.
By the suffering servant and by the suffering church who will bear the pains of God, who will bear the griefs of God, who has now, God became a victim of his own creature by love. And that's demonstrated when Jesus died on the cross through the betrayal's wickedness of the prince of this world, religious authority, natural authority, even his own disciples. How is God going to be glorified in the earth when you and I take on his lamentations in this earth and we walk through it, let there be light, we take his glory in the earth, we replace human virtues of wickedness, hatred, human vengeance with God's love, mercy, God's healing instead of pain, faithfulness instead of disloyalty, love instead of hate. What's going on? We are renewing the earth as we do that. We said the glory of God means you are in charge. That's what it means. Doxa is often used for wealth, which is authority. Kabod in the Hebrew now. That's why in Psalm 8, he says he crowned him with glory and honor. He put all things under his feet. Glory and honor. So, Psalm 8 is saying, this is the man in the project. He put all things under him. What is man that you are mindful of him, not the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than Elohim. We'll see that in the last session. But then, writer of Hebrews said, I saw that verse, and straight away I knew that's Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But I don't see all things under his feet. But I see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for the suffering of death, that by death, by grace, it will taste death for every man. So, this is the project. The project is every man, mankind, Psalm 8 verse 4, 5 and 6. How is it going to happen? Yahweh, right, will bear the sufferings. He will bear the sufferings in lamentations, grief, in his wrath. Then what will he do? He will now, through his death, bring many sons to what? Glory. He will be the captain of their salvation. Perfect through what again? Sufferings. Sufferings. Rejection. Suffering, betrayals, opposition, persecution, that is the way to the glory of God in the earth. There must be a contrast. And where that contrast happens, the church begins to play its role in the earth. We preach it, and then we leave it. So let's put it in this simple format. Genesis 1 and 2 is a project, which we can call today the new creation. Genesis 3 is the problem. And in Genesis 3, we find out when there is a problem, where does it come from? It comes from disobedience. Who is the judge? God. What is the justice? The day you eat of it, you will die. Who carries it out? Sin. This is how Bible theology must work out. If you begin to walk it away from that, you will lead into error. In case it wasn't clear to you, Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If death is God's instrument of punishment, then he killed Jesus. That makes no sense. But if death is the punishment of sin, ultimately, eternal death, punishment of sin ultimately, and God became a man, and the sufferings for the glory will happen, mankind will have to show betrayers amidst us, those who hate him, and those who will kill him. Because death is a suffering. It's a suffering because it is not good. And Jesus, the innocent man, will have to be killed for our sins. Why? Betrayal, injustice, which is part of this world system. There's injustice, there's defamation, there's slander. He will have to be taken by all of that. And God shows the triumph of good over evil. He raised Jesus from the dead. We are now bearers of that resurrection. Good over evil in all the earth today. So suffering is a method of spreading the glory of God in the earth. So, which means Genesis 1 and 2 is an advanced information of what God intends to do. It is not the past of man, it is the future of man. Only the past of man, because God wanted it when he made man. God made man his image. So, this brings the beauty of it. Why does God want man in his image? So that he can participate in humanity and he can become a man too. So for God to make man in his image after his likeness to become like him, or after his humanity, it means that God wanted to always be part of humanity. So, the born again man becomes God's man in the earth. Why does he want him to do that? The glory of God. It means he wants man to run the earth. And when that man did not want or become God's man, God became that man so that we all are God's men. That brings in the spiritual implications and then the physical implications. So it means the Spirit of God makes man, or makes us, fully human. We are short of the glory of God in Adam, or looking at Adam, but when the Spirit is received, you are fully human. Which means in the Spirit is that image of God. So, Genesis 1 and 2 is to announce your plan ahead. Pro epagelo, Romans 1 and 2, the gospel of God. The promise of God. So everything from Genesis through to Malachi is the project in prophecy, the project in figures of speech, the project amongst men. Then the execution of the project begins in the incarnation. And today we continue the project. So that is the promised work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the ongoing work of Christ, and the unfinished mission is why we suffer in all the earth. to bring all men to see the knowledge of the glory of God, so that the waters will cover the sea. Therefore, in becoming a man, he is the monogenes, uniquely incarnate man. What else? In becoming a man, he will become the firstborn from the dead, Israel from the Exodus, to inherit, to govern. All of them are work together. We have a theology of dying and leaving the earth. Bible teaches about the earth receiving life eventually. So today, as the church, we are the view of the new world where God reigns in the earth. He had put all things in subjection under him. The glory of God is seen through man. So therefore, the righteousness of God without the Genesis project will be a misunderstood subject. When the Jews say tzedekah, it means put it right. When they say tzedekah, they mean justice. When they say tzedekah, they mean true judgment. When they say tzedekah, it goes into an act or action that puts it right. And so God invites Abraham to have that global project. The global project, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If the Jew knows that, or the Israelite knows that, then there will be no qualms with the Gentiles. But somehow they mixed it up. So here we are. You cannot talk righteousness without the ecclesiology, the missiology. How can you do it without Christology? How do you talk righteousness without the faithfulness of God? How do you talk righteousness? What went wrong? Righteousness, therefore, is not, I used to be a sinner, now I'm justified, there's pardon. That's in the project. But that is not the project. The project is still being carried on. Because, like we said, we're joint heirs with Jesus. The question should be, what is his inheritance? What is his lot? Inheritance, kleronomia, kleronomos, means your lot. What is his lot? His lot is the earth. God called Israel out of Egypt and gave them a land, an inheritance. When they were right in the land, he still promised them the land. So which means that the small picture of Canaan is for the big picture of the whole earth, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. So what did Jesus inherit? The whole world. The whole earth. What are we joint heirs of? The glory of God in the whole earth. How does it happen? We suffer so that he is glorified in the saints. That's how it happens. How do we suffer? By being the torch bearers of the kingdom of God in teaching, preaching, and practice. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's where we're going. It's not going to heaven. No. The glory of God is for the earth. The inheritance is in the earth. The inheritance in the earth is undefiled, kept by the power of God. But it's for the earth. Look at that conversation with Pilate. He didn't say, my kingdom is not for this world. Mm-mm. My kingdom is not of this world. But it is for this world. Which means the church, therefore, will reverse the curse of disobedience. Human government in terror to the government of service. The government of suffering. The church will therefore reverse all the thorns, the thistles, and the herbs with the new creation and then the new covenant. That leads us to drive home the concept of righteousness will be to put in the right what went wrong. It involves justice, don't forget. And the very faithfulness of God is why we know that He will put it in the right place. So I would seek permission to alter the phrase diakosune to just righteousness. I would love to use the old, so righteousness means just being justified, you're a sinner, no longer a sinner. I would love to use it in the form Sedeka, to put it in the right place, to judge it correctly, to do it properly. Because God made a promise. So righteousness will be God's promise to Abraham to put things right that went wrong through Adam and sin. God's promise, which already involves God's faithfulness. So we're back again in the book of Romans. In all Paul's letters, you can write this down, the phrase theos, or God, is used more than any other letter Paul wrote, just like righteousness, which means connected with God is righteousness, and connected with righteousness is God. No other place does the word righteousness, justified, used by Paul outside the book of Romans. Book of Romans has it the most. So go to Romans chapter 1. You learning something? You learning something? Alright, Romans chapter 1. So we can therefore say the Old Testament will be the history, consistent historical journey of the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, started from there, and we zeroed it into the things said earlier on, the promises that were made by the prophets, Romans 1:2, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see that? So you can't talk righteousness without the nations, without ecclesiology, without the missiology of the church. Righteousness is why we preach. Righteousness is why the Jew and Gentile sit on the same table. Righteousness is why... But I thought the Jew was... No. The Jew is not the one who is circumcised outwardly but inwardly. The Jew is the one who believes what Abraham believed. So, I thought righteousness means we come together. Righteousness is heaven and earth. Righteousness is the glory of God in all the earth. Look at verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God. Where do we find that phrase? That phrase is in Daniel 9. Daniel is one of those books I'm tempted to preach soon. But I don't want to go Daniel. I wanted to just sort out the after Exodus stories. But we don't know what God will do. Daniel 9, please turn there. I want us to read this one together. Daniel 9. Now, don't forget there are stories before now where Daniel understood by the books. Okay? But let's read Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the king of Ahasuerus, of the king of the seed of Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. He says, in the year of his reign, I, Daniel, this is key, understood by the written word, prophecy, the number of the years when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Something is similar here. Genesis 15, they will be in exile 400 years. Here Daniel says, 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem. So which means that they look at the written word for God's promise. Now, look up guys, let's quickly see something. How did Israel enter Egypt? Disobedience, sin. How did they get in exile in Babylon again? Again, it is by sin. So the prediction is positive and not negative. God didn't hold them for 70 years, just like he did not hold Israel in Egypt for 400 years, 430 years. Did he want to get them out the first day? Yes. But there's nothing he can do about it. God can only be patient till the time will come that he doesn't determine. He can only be patient for 120 years till Noah entered the ark. So God's patience has to do with man. 70 years. So did I set my face, what the next verse? To seek my prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth with ashes. So watch this. I understood by the books. Circle that. That's God's faithfulness being explained. Verse 4. I prayed unto the Lord. Don't lose this one now. And made my confession. I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant, the mercy to them that love him, to them that keep his commandments. Exodus language, right? Is that Exodus? Very good. Verse 5. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from thy precept. This is what caused the exile. You cannot blame a man for the consequences of your disobeying him. We think like that because we think like Gentile rulers who set laws for you to fall into it, then they punish you. But why not take a step back and think, God gave his laws so you won't get into trouble. So when you disobey his laws, you get into trouble because he gave his law. No, because you disobeyed his law. So how did you get into trouble? Because of the breaking of the law. Amataya. Sin. Is it the word of God now? Yeah, sin. So he says, neither have we hearkened unto your servants and the prophets, which spake in the name of our kings, our priests, our fathers, to all people of the land. If we say we have no sin, then we call God a liar, and the truth is not in us. Look at the next verse. Oh Lord, righteousness is yours. This is the righteousness of God. But unto us. So is this righteousness promised? Is it promised? Is this righteousness a covenant fact? Yeah, it is. Look at this. It says, unto us confusion of faces at this day to the men of Judah, to the men inhabitants of Jerusalem, because right now the kingdom has been split. Unto all Israel that are near and are far, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of the trespass that they have trespassed against you. Of course, that again is Hebraism. God drives nobody, disobedience does. O Lord, to us belongs confusion, to our faces, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercies, forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. See the consistency. Nobody woke up and people looked at the books. Moses looked closely at the oracles. What is the promise? What is the gospel? Next statement here. Yea, all Israel has transgressed by law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice, because the curse is poured upon us. See this? And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the old heaven had not been done as has been done unto Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. He's quoting Deuteronomy 28. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we may return from our iniquity and understand thy truth. Let's see verse 14. He says, therefore had the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. So in God's wrath is righteous. Sedek. He hasn't done anything wrong. If you disobey, he can't help. He won't help. And in that, he is righteous. He is just. Why is he just? Because he rendered to you what you wanted. So, here we go. Now, verse 15. Lord our God, which has brought us the people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Exodus again. And has given gotten the renown at this day. We have seen, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy tzedakah, righteousness, I beseech you, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem. Now that's abrasive. It's not that God has fury. God is just not present. Thy holy mountain, because of our sins and because of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all thy abouts. Then he says in verse 17, therefore God, our God, hear the prayer of thy servants in supplication, and thy, cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary. This is desolate for the Lord's sake. So wrath therefore is explained as what? Where God's absent. Now the Hebraism is where there's silence, there's anger. Simply means, well, nothing is being done here. Because something has gone wrong. So, God's judgment is right. Genesis 2, 16, 17. Genesis 3, from 8 through to 19 and 20. He says 70. Or, Hebraism, 70 times 7. How come Jesus is saying 70 times 7, forgive? Why? In other words, he's not counting it. He's just saying, this is Jubilee. You know the Jubilee? It's the 50th year. Where he says, seven Sabbath, let it go. Just like the Jubilee, let it go. Not to start counting the times. It's to let it go. So he says here that there's righteousness in what he has done. Oh Lord, our righteousness. So he says, God is going to rescue them in his righteousness. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant for the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Righteousness. I've called thee in righteousness. This is the servant, okay? That's Jesus. And Paul, interestingly, this text, he applies it in Acts 13:47. By identification, we become a part of what the servant is doing, the son. Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together, for I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 23.
I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth is righteousness. I shall not return, but unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. 24. Surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. To him shall men come, and all that he says against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Just scattered around the epistles. God's righteousness becomes ours. Again, Isaiah 54, verse 17 through to verse 17. He is our righteousness, he is our strength. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock, whence you are owned, and the hole of the pit, whence you were digged. Verse 2. Look unto Abraham, our father, unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So righteousness is what was promised to Abraham. When you have Abraham and Sarah, that's nations. Nations. Isaiah 51 again verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look up to the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old like a garment. They shall all dwell there that die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. And my righteousness shall not be abolished. Verse 7. Hearken unto me that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. That is, righteousness is the promise made to put things right that went wrong. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither shall ye be afraid of their revelings. Verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. So, can you teach the righteousness of God without the faithfulness of God? Is it possible? Is that possible? So the righteousness of God is seen with the faithfulness of God. So does it make sense now when he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from what? Faith to faith. God's faithfulness to his faithfulness. Referring to the Old Testament text. Romans 1:17. So, can we therefore say that the scriptures reveal God's righteousness? So let's explore it. If we say the scriptures reveal God's righteousness, does that include justice? Come on. Does that include his graciousness? Generosity? Let me ask you, does that include his wrath? Yes. Where in his righteousness, he doesn't control you. He doesn't. In his righteousness, he sees things, he judges it in his righteousness. In his righteousness, does he sort things out? Light from darkness? Yes, he does. So God's righteousness is his faithfulness in putting things in the right place and putting man as right. So this leads us, don't forget, he's talking about what his righteous servant will do. In Isaiah 53, the servant story that was for Israel. Israel failed. Jesus bore it. And then the very last statement there in verse 11. Second to the last. He shall see the travail of his soul. Shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Romans 5:18-19. Who is he going to bear their iniquities? Who had believed our report? Those who are faithful to God's faithfulness. So being faithful starts with believing the faithfulness of God and being a part of that big project. Subduing the earth, replenishing it.
So when Paul says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, the writer of Hebrews says, this is the doctrine of righteousness. Why does he slip in that word? Because he shows you what went wrong, then the story of how God made it right. You have to see it. You have to see it. The doctrine of righteousness. Because he's a babe.
So, in Isaiah 56 and 1, he says, thus saith the Lord, keep your judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. My righteousness shall be revealed. Romans 1, 17.
So, in that righteousness, do we have Gentiles?
Yes, we do. In the righteousness, we have Gentiles.
How do you want to see the righteousness without Gentiles? All the nations of the earth. That's why Paul took them from Abraham to Adam, then back again to Abraham. Through, he takes them through the Red Sea, through the Exodus, and shows them that if it's by natural procreation, why Isaac, not Ishmael? Why Jacob, not Esau? Then they paused. Why did the prophet equally call you disobedient? Why did Moses call you disobedient? Why did you fail at Sinai? Why did you choose idolatry? Then everybody goes quiet. He says, so that every mouth may be shut. So if you cannot qualify by birth, you can't qualify by physical circumcision, how do you get into this picture? Abraham believed God. It's counted to him for righteousness. So he brings back the faith project in the faithfulness of God. Because when you say the faithfulness of God, and then the picture of big picture of righteousness, then there's faith in the faithfulness of God. And that's how you unpack the word.
Daniel 9:23. Sorry, Daniel 9:2-3. Daniel says, I read in the books. I know there's a promise. And since I know there's a promise, then I know you promised to set free.
What it also means is, he knows disobedience got them there. Which means that, just like Job's case, he's saying, God, help us. We have sinned. But in your righteousness, we acknowledge your justice. There's nothing you can do when we have sinned. But you rescued Israel in the Exodus. We call on you. The fact that we can call, or I can call, is faith in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It beckons on him as his Azar. He sees him as gracious. He sees him as faithful and one who does right. Let's go back to Job. Just something very simple. In nowhere is God the accuser. In nowhere in the Old Testament is God the one that carries the punishment out. The writer of Job, which I believe is Moses, has sorted that out. But is it possible for the conversations of men to appear so? Yes, but you must make the character distinction. Satan moved man against God. It's in Genesis 3, it's in Job 1 and 2, through to Job 3. The edge is broken. God says, everything is in your hands. There's nothing I can do. Job goes mourning with his friends, talking about justice and all of that. And then Elihu spoke out. Elihu's last commentary brought in God to speak. Elihu says, as touching the Almighty, he will not afflict.
as touching the Almighty. Job 37:23. He will not afflict. Sometimes we need to know the explanations in the book. He will not afflict. He said, who can find him out? He is excellent in power, in judgment, and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. If you doubt, he will not afflict you. But there's justice. I told you before, and I gave you the picture. Many of you are not lawyers. You sit down there, you are the judge. What does the judge do? The judge spells out. The judge sorts it out. No, what you have done is wrong. What you have done is right. God is a righteous judge. And what you have done, this is what it deserves. That's not evil. That's just. And what is God's judgment? The day you eat of it, you die. Sin is capable of destroying you. In human systems, we go ahead to carry it out ourselves. Because the guy has stolen, we put him behind bars ourselves. So we create an executor of the justice system. But that's the weakness of explanation. What's the judgment of God? He looks at man. What have you done? You are cursed. In other words, it has happened. I didn't do it, but I told you. That is his judgment and the justice in his judgment. And the justice in his judgment is not evil, even though what might happen might be evil. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest will cease. That is its cause and effect. If there's cause and effect, it means evil will bring evil. That's not God's doing, but that's his justice. So he will not afflict. So he calls Job out. Where were you? Where does he take Job back? To Genesis. How would you accuse me of this? And we know the Satana is the devil. So, the Old Testament, therefore, is the doctrine of God's righteousness. From Genesis through to the incarnation. What do we see there? We see the concept of his generosity, his love. Can we call his righteousness his generosity? Come on guys. His love, his justice, his humility. Can we call his righteousness wrath against evil? His right. So therefore, God kept his promise to Abraham. He gave him a sign in Isaac. And in the resurrection of Jesus, all that God promised to put things right has happened. Romans 5:5, hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The word love of God there has two applications. The first is the love of God is we believe God. Then the Holy Ghost is in us. And then we begin to walk in love. Romans 5:8. God proved his love. Christ died for us. Let's put things right. So therefore, does love have wrath? But not like you think. Just like the Lamb's war. Just like the book of Revelation says, then death will be defeated. Death will die. Figuratively. The foolishness of God. So when we say the wrath of God, the activity is an inactivity. Where God's protective power is not present, where is... Now, you know, think. People that talk about the wrath of God from another angle say, yes, what happened is that God withdrew his protective power. God withdrew his saving power. Then they add their own. Then he put his destructive power.
That is where they get it wrong. God need not do anything for evil to happen. Evil has a life of its own. Sin has a life of its own. To teach that God has both the destructive power and the protective power is to take away Satan from the calculation of humanity. Then there was no serpent. Then there was no evil. Then really, there's no sin. But the truth is, there's a Satan, which is in the Old Testament. There is a devil. There's a destroyer in Exodus that God says, I will make a Passover. He calls it destroyer. Exodus 12 and 23. Job has a Satan. Genesis 3 has a serpent. We can go on and on and on. There was Pharaoh and the host of Egypt. We had the armies of Assyria. We had we have all of that. The truth is, when they come against Israel in disobedience, whether it's Babylon, is it that the Spirit of God goes into them to do it? Of course not! Is the power of God absent? Yes. So what does God do there? Nothing. That is the wrath of God. People believe it, particularly the Reformed theology. They say, yes, God withdrew His protective power. But then they say, He now pushed His destructive power. That is where they add their own. So love's wrath against evil is to be quiet at it, to show disdain, to lament at it, to grieve at it. But love will do evil to evil. Love will expose evil with good. Romans 12:21. Allow for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Put the coals of fire on your head. You are the sacrifice here. Romans 12:1. Because that is how the glory of God is in the earth. When we bear the reproaches of Christ, Romans 15 verse 1 to 3. Let's begin to drive home the points. So, within the righteousness of God comes this concept we use all the time, grace. Charis. Which is majorly, again, a concept in Romans. Why does the New Testament writer use charis just like the Old Testament word for loving kindness and God's mercy? It's because that is His sovereignty. His grace is His sovereignty. When you say grace, let me add this, come on, this is key. Don't forget this part. Grace is like not wanting to mention God in a situation. That is why you won't find grace as what anybody did. Grace is to replace God or a pronoun for God in a story. It's about a gracious God. Why is it called grace? You can't control it. You can only receive it. But you can reject it. So grace will be a synonym for God. That is why, look at Romans. Grace reigns unto everlasting life. Romans 5 and 20. How can grace reign? Grace, therefore, is God's personification. Romans 5, 20. Grace reigns unto righteousness, pardon me. Romans 6:23, the gift of God. So grace is what God has done. Why does Paul use grace in Romans? Romans 5:5. God commended His love towards us. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Romans 8:3, He condemned sin by the sacrifice of His Son. Romans 8:11, He will raise us just like Jesus and just like Abraham's body. Romans 4:17-25. Why would He raise? Because a father of many nations have I called you, Romans 4:17. This is for the old earth, Romans 8:11. So grace is a synonym for God. It's another way of replacing God with another pronoun, grace. So we can say that Christianity, therefore, is a religion of the resurrection. The resurrection, therefore, is a core of God's righteousness. The resurrection is good over evil, love over hatred, life over death, light over darkness. Christ, the victor over sin, spirit over the flesh. So what we have here is that the resurrection is how God fathers the whole earth. Don't get that wrong. From the resurrection, He fathers the earth. Because by raising from the dead, physical procreation becomes a type and shadow of the resurrection. Not the other way around. Exodus 4:22-23. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. Is my son for the inheritance, my firstborn from the dead. So, the father-son narrative must never be seen outside the Exodus. What happened at the Exodus will be a father giving an inheritance. What is the inheritance? The whole earth. Abraham and Isaac comes to mind. It becomes effectual when he offers the son. Genesis 22 verse 2. Takes him up from the resurrection. And then inheritance becomes ours. So, one, God targets the man, his temple. Two, it targets the earth, all the nations, his temple. We, therefore, are to spread the fragrance across the world. Then God will exit the earth from pain and suffering, eventually. This is the righteousness of God explained. So as we explore this, we will explore righteousness in a concept that takes all God's eternal plan of redemption from the Old Testament. Amen. See you in another 15 minutes.